Please rise with me for the reading of God's word in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, verse 1 and following. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Please be seated. We began to consider this passage last week, and I was very careful to exhort us to continue the conversation, not just in our sermon time as I preach, but in your own conversation about Christ-centeredness. Over the past few years, there's been a lot of emphasis on Christ-centered preaching. We just sang that hymn, "Show Us Christ, Show Us Christ." We want to see Christ through the preaching of His Word. Every time you hear a sermon from God's Word, you should be able to know Christ in a deeper way, have an increasing intimacy with Christ. There's no other point, no other goal, no other direction that any preaching should take except to lead you to Christ. So we need to keep up that conversation in our daily conversations. And the Apostle Paul, over the past few weeks, I reminded you last Sunday, as we've considered Philippians, this wonderful letter, has kept pointing to Christ through exposing and opening up his own heart and soul and mind. He's been very transparent about himself, and we've seen Christ in and through Paul. What a wonderful, precious gift that is to see Christ, to know Christ, to love Christ, to be just filled and thrilled with Jesus. And now in chapter 2, Paul takes us into the whole area of Christ-centered unity and humility. What does it mean to be united? What does it mean to be humble? And all those who are seekers after true spirituality, that's what we want, don't we? We want to be humble. We don't like being humbled. We don't like being humiliated, but we want to be humble, right? And we hate all the infighting, don't we? If only Christians could love one another and be united with each other. And this is what Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, is writing about. And we considered the five motivations. So I'm reviewing this till we come to verse 3. I'm reviewing what we heard last Sunday and helps those who missed it last Sunday to catch up and get the context of where we're headed in the message. Five motivations for Christ-centered life and Christ-centered unity. And what are those five motivations? You see it in verse 1. And he uses the word if, and that doesn't sow doubt, but it sows encouragement. He's really speaking rhetorically, and the obvious answer is, of course there is, of course there is, of course there is. And what are those five motivations that we already have as part of the gift of our salvation? When you got saved, you got these five motivations. And the first one is encouragement in Christ. Encouragement. And we spoke a little bit in detail about what that encouragement is. You can listen to the tape afterwards, but you can do your own study in how you were encouraged. How Christ picked you up from the miry clay and put your feet on solid rock. How he forgave your sins. What an encouragement in your hopelessness. When everything was messed up, Jesus saved you. He loved me and gave himself for me. Am I not encouraged? Are you not encouraged? And then, with that encouragement in your salvation, didn't Christ hold you close to his heart and comfort you? Comfort. Solace. And we sing that hymn, don't we? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Have you trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? Take it to Jesus. He understands. He cares. He comforts. Is there any participation in the Spirit? I told you I never give a benediction routinely. I tremble before God as I bless the congregation. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God. And what's the third part of that benediction? And the participation, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Do you know that when you got saved, you received this wonderful privilege of the closeness of the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Paraclete? He walks with you. He's beside you. He holds you tight. He never lets you go. In fact, he is within you and spontaneously cry out. Because the Spirit within you helps you to cry out, Abba, Father. You have the participation, the intimacy, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. What's the fourth one? In verse 1, any affection. Affection. And I reminded you, Jonathan Edwards wrote that wonderful list of the affections that he had decided to be very careful about the affection. It's stronger than mere emotion. It's that desire that gets committed to what it desires. Jonathan Edwards decided he would place his affections on Jesus. You know what Paul is saying here? Your fourth motivation is that God places his desire upon you. And he makes a commitment with his desire. And he'll never let you go. Or you can try and run away from him. But he might whip you back with whips of love, scourge you in discipline. As a father loves his son, so God loves us and disciplines us and brings us back. He's known as the hound of heaven. Oh, he'll never let you go. He set his affection on you. And fifthly, any compassion. Compassion. Compassion is active pity, active sympathy. Jesus was moved with compassion as he saw the crowds, and he thought of them as sheep without a shepherd. And the compassion of God is upon us in that he saved us, and his compassion lasts throughout all eternity. He sympathizes, he pities, and he cares for us with deep, deep empathy. He's done something to prove it, and he will continue to do it. Show compassion. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 1. If there is any of these things, and of course there is, I have received encouragement. I have received consolation in his love. Great comfort. I have tasted the closeness and intimacy of the Holy Spirit. I have experienced that God has great affection as well as compassion upon me. And then the Apostle Paul gets into verse 2. He says, make my joy complete. You know, I'm going to be so happy, if these five motivations that you already have been gifted and have the privilege of experiencing in Christ, it is not your encouragement. It is not your consolation. It's not your fellowship. It's not your affection and compassion for other believers. It is Christ and God's affection and Christ's encouragement and Christ's love and Christ's Holy Spirit that gives you fellowship and affection and compassion. All this is Christ. And he has given it to us. That is the basis, the motivation, the impulse, the impetus towards unity. What are the four ingredients of unity? We saw in verse 2, it's same-mindedness, same love, unity in spirit, and intent, being intent, fixed, and moving in the direction towards one purpose. I reminded you that Jesus prayed for this kind of unity in John chapter 17. John 17, verses 20 and 21, I do not ask, Jesus said to his heavenly Father, for these only, the present disciples that he had while he was praying this prayer, but he asks also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. In us, unity in Jesus. I reminded you that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 3, this unity is not to be manufactured. This is not a unity, Christian unity, that has to be struggled to attain to, it is already there. It's already there. When you were saved and somebody else is saved, and you all who are saved have received the five gifts. What are those five gifts? All of them are listed in verse 1. Then you are one. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to 3 says, therefore, I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk, behave, continue in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to not manufacture or struggle to get unity, but to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Maintain it and stay with it. You are united. Stop fighting. When a husband and wife have conflict, they need to remember they are on the same side. When church elders have conflict, they have to remember what? They are on the same side. We are on the same team. When children and parents have conflict, they are in the same family. We have to establish that. When church members fight with each other, what does the Bible teach us? You are on the same side. You're not just on the same side, you are in the same Jesus. You're in the same fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Why are you trying to divide the Spirit? It can't be divided. It's impossible. For this Christ-centered, Christ-gifted, Holy Spirit encompass unity that already exists must be scrupulously maintained with the same mind. What's this first ingredient of Christian unity? It's not charismatic or ecumenical unity. That's bunkum, really, because both the charismatics and the ecumenists are talking about a unity without doctrine. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you have the same signs and the same motions of expression of worship, whether it be tongues or the raising of hands, or you just have some form of Christianity. That's not the unity. Neither ecumenical unity nor charismatic unity. In the 60s when that happened and early 70s, God helped me to see through both those unities as equally destructive to true biblical Christianity. Equally destructive because it just watered, diluted and destroyed doctrine and biblical teaching. Contentless unity is not the unity of the Spirit. This morning we were having a Bible study and I reminded him, the one person who comes to my adult Sunday school said, you're not giving me any anchor in Bible verses. You may be telling me exactly what the Bible says, but there is no Bible verse. He said, I can't remember it. I said, then you are lost in confusion. You haven't lost your salvation, but you're lost in confusion. You don't have an anchor. Hook every thought. Bring every thought captive to Christ by referring to the text of Scripture. Absolutely. The same mind. What does it mean, the same mind? And I reminded you, it's different from what it says in the same text. same mind, and then you have the same intent, one mind in some translations. So it starts with same mind and it ends with, in the same verse 2, same mindedness or intent on one purpose. They're different. To have the same mind is to have in your mind a clear understanding of what is the will of God for the group. What is the will of God? And you have to discern it, and then everyone quacks the same way. Yes. No apologies for using that term or phrase. Say the same thought. 100% commitment to the will of God. And if you can't understand the will of and mind of Christ for the group and its functioning, then follow those who can. And the leaders placed over you. Submit. And I mentioned that a team cannot win a match if some team members are not committed to shooting into the same goal with a zeal to win the match. So, Christian unity has to be same-mindedness. The last ingredient, the same intent, is in decision-making. When you come to evaluating and making a judgment and an attitudinal decision, you have to have the same intent of one purpose. It becomes extremely difficult to manage a local church when there are people who beg to differ and say, we have our own opinion. And I mentioned this, a team cannot win a match if some team members are playing while disagreeing with the coach and the captain as they are in the process of the match, rearranging the strategy, you lose the match. But there's also two other ingredients of this unity, maintaining the same love and being united in spirit. What is maintaining the same love? The same love. There's a lot about love in the Bible. Jesus gave a new commandment, which was the old commandment, that you love one another. What's the same love? As I have loved you. So everyone you love, and you're supposed to love everyone in the church, among the believers. We're not talking about loving all the unbelievers and everybody else. You know, there's a lot of Christianity that loves everybody. But in the church, we don't love each other. We have to start in the home first. I mean, if we don't love each other in the home, spouses don't love each other, then what are we loving anywhere else? If parents and children don't love each other, then we've got a very distorted idea of loving somebody else. So it has to start at home. And as kids, we learned it, right? Charity begins at. How come in the church we forget it? So we have to have the same love. What is the same love? It is the love Jesus has, as I have loved you. So you ought to love one another. It has to be active love and truth. It means really sharing and caring and becomes cash and kind real, visible, practical love. And it means loving equally every other believer, brother, sister in Christ. You can have your favorites, you can have your cliques, but you mustn't get disturbed when somebody else who is a little weird, you know, the weird definition means he's different than me, so he's weird. I mean, he might be thinking I'm weird, but I don't fit his kind. So we are all weird in somebody else's eyes. So whoever is weird, if he comes and he's a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, he is, then we have to love as Jesus loved us. The same love. And then being in full accord, united in spirit. And obviously spirit means the inside of us, right? The inner man, the inner person. Can we be at peace with one another? I mean, and I showed you from Acts chapter 2, this one accord, the words, one accord is used, and it's a different Greek word than the one used, the Greek word used in Philippians 2:2 for one accord. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the Spirit put that Greek word, one accord, it means one mind, one accord, one passion. And that word in the Greek, in the New Testament, is used 10 of its 12 New Testament times just in the book of Acts. And remember, the book of Acts is about the church. And the church again and again and again and again is stated to be of one accord, one in spirit. And the Greek word is a compound of two words translated mean to rush along, and to be in unison. That means you're in a hurry to be one. You're in a hurry to be united in spirit. In music, many notes are sounded, right? There's the trumpet, and there's the cymbals, there's the drums, and there's the piano, and there's harmonicas, violins, cellos. And we talk about the symphony, not a cacophony. And the Holy Spirit blends us all together in spirit, in His spirit, to produce a symphony. In the Philippians, use of the word one accord is made up of two Greek words together with and the soul. The soul. Putting the soul together. And the soul is the seat of feelings, desires, affections. And so Paul is motivated by the Spirit, inspired by the Spirit, to say to the church in Philippi, and remember, the church in Philippi, though it is the most wonderful church of all the churches the Apostle Paul wrote to, and Philippi means the city of brotherly love, right? Philadelphia. There were people fighting with each other. There was conflict even in that church. And it's a universal problem in the churches because they are all human beings, right? And so we have to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit by allowing the Spirit to blend us together into a symphony so that we echo His will, His mind, His intent of purpose. We move on to verse 3 and following. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And that can read, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, verse 3, but do everything in humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. That's really Christ-centered and self-abandoned humility. Read the text. Can you agree with that? It's Christ-centered and self-abandoned unity. What are the lethal opponents, the lethal, poisonous, suicidal, murderous opponents of Christ-centeredness? Look at the text. Selfishness, translated in some translations as selfish ambition. And the second lethal opponent of Christ-centeredness is empty conceit. Now let the arrows of the Spirit really hit the target, okay, of your conscience. What is selfish ambition? What is selfishness? It is the drive, before we talk about selfishness, hear this, the drive, determination, attitude, mindset, that gives you the do or die spirit to become something in life. The energy, the aspiration, the dream, the purposefulness that comes together to create ambition in you. That is ambition. Right? Do you have it? I mean, in your corporate life, don't you have it? You have drive, you have determination, you have aspiration, you have energy. The do or die spirit, I've got to do it. And you practice, you go through all those grueling interviews, and some of them are stupid interviews, but you go through all of that. You're willing to give everything you have to get there, right? That's ambition. We know. We can recognize when we have ambition, right? And we can recognize the guys who don't have any drive. Oh, that guy just doesn't have it. He'll never make it in my company. And when someone asks you to help them to get a job in your company because you are a person who perhaps could, you look at that person and you say, you don't have that drive. So we know what ambition is. And people keep asking, is it wrong to have ambition? Is it wrong for a Christian to have ambition? Well, let's look at what the text is saying. What is Paul addressing here? He says, do nothing from selfish ambition. So he inserts the word selfish to ambition. We know when we have ambition. We also recognize ambitious people, and we also recognize that some people go overboard with their ambition and drive, right? How do they go overboard? They stomp on anybody else who comes in the way, right? We see those kinds of people too. Paul is not addressing those who go overboard. He's not saying, be careful that you don't have too much ambition. He's saying, be careful about ambition that is for yourself. That's what he's saying. Selfish simply means for myself. Let's not loaded with too much negativity. Selfish simply means I am important. It is ambition to get something for myself. So he's addressing as normal ambitious types. We are nice. Really, we are nice. We have achieved something through our ambition. And we would even help others to get to the place where we are. You'll have others to rise. I mean, that's what Christianity teaches us generally, doesn't it? Help one another to rise. But together with the adjective selfish to ambition, Paul adds the word do nothing. I hope we all agree with the definition meaning of nothing. Nothing means what? Anybody know what nothing means? Nothing means not one single thing. Now that really gets me thinking. I hope it gets you thinking, right? We're talking about Christian unity because we have so much in Christ. And we're talking about Christ-centeredness. How do I do nothing? Self in my ambition. Well, he's not talking about your corporate life, really. He's talking about in the church. Are you getting it? Look at the text. He's not saying, don't climb up the ladder in your corporate. Now, even there, be careful that you're not a cruel, going overboard type. But you have to be successful in your corporate life. You have to make a living. You can't be a spineless, useless, uncommitted worker at any level of the corporate world or in any job. I mean, you have to perform. We're not talking about that. We're talking about in the church. Paul is speaking to the church. He's not speaking to your company. The text is very clear. It's the unity in the church. It's the do nothing out of selfish ambition in the church. What do we do in the church and in our spiritual fellowship in the church? What do? Everything that we do in the church is clubbed under the type, under the category spiritual, right? We do spiritual things in the church, spiritual activities in spiritual fellowship. And what is the motivation for the spiritual things? We want to grow. We want to be more holy. We want to be more Christ-like. We want to be this, that, and the other, and we do this, that, and the other to help one another. Why do you desire to grow spiritually? Why do you do what you do? Besides, why do you desire to be holy? Why do you do anything in the church? Anything that you do, don't do with selfish ambition. The other is what? The other legal opponent is this conceit. And Paul, in some translations, we have it come through as empty conceit. think about this, it's lethal. It's poison. It's death to Christ-centeredness. While ambition is normal, conceit is obviously terribly sinful. From a human perspective, even. While ambition is normal, conceit is obviously terribly sinful. Anyone will tell you that. Even the unbeliever, without the Bible, will say conceited people are abhorrent. When one feels one's own importance, and we notice conceit in ourselves when we are snubbed. So when one feels one's own importance, or when one feels superior to others, and please understand, very often this superiority is covered up with a veneer of false modesty. Oh, I'm nothing, I'm nothing. Don't thank me. Okay, I really won't thank you. The next time there's a vote of thanks, I'll deliberately not thank you. So when we have a sense of our own importance, and when we feel superior to others, we don't talk about it, we cover it up in false modesty. That's when we are experiencing conceit. Amongst believers, we are normally helping one another to be more spiritual. We can be filled with a dose of self-importance when we help someone weaker than ourselves, right? When we're doing practical things and serving other believers, or being hospitable, or visiting people in need, it's easy to give ourselves a pat on the back and become like little Jack Horner, who sat in a corner and said, "What a good boy am I. Nobody's like me. I'm the first. I always do it. I'm always there. Nobody else." Or, "I'm up the only one who knows so much and prays so much and gives so much and helps so much." And when the balloon is punctured, it all goes off in empty conceit. Paul exhorts us, do nothing out of selfish ambition or empty conceit, but look at verse 3, with humility of mind. Please understand, humility is not an emotion. Humility is a mind thing. You've got to think. And you think only after evaluation. And an evaluation that reaches a conclusion of value. So I think about myself and I evaluate myself and I put a value to myself, and then I think about others and I evaluate their value, and I put weight to that value. And then I come to this, and it tells me, in humility of mind, regard, underline the word regard, count, reckon one another as more important than yourself. This verse 3, the second part, it is a call to live a self-abandoned life. And it is in attitude, mindset, and action. I hope you see that. It's an attitude thing, it's a mind thing, and it's an action thing. You have to then regard. Others better than yourself. The believer is expected by God to be totally and completely and perfectly empty of his or her own importance. It's a matter of importance. Please understand, you evaluate yourself and you come to a value conclusion about your value and your worth. You evaluate others and you come to an accurate value in worth of the other person. And then you regard them as more important than yourself. You don't devalue either yourself or them in the worth thing. It's an emptying my mind of my importance. It's an importance issue. It's not a worth issue. This is not being modest. This is not just even being humble. This is going beyond that. It is a death to self in my mind, in my thinking about myself. That is being Christ-centered. And the rest of this Philippians chapter 2 will tell you that's what Christ did. Because verse 5 moves on to, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul is hitting out at self in practical terms in verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Then he commands, do nothing out of conceit. And then he gives more practical, not advice, but commands. He's not making suggestions and recommendations. He's giving exhortations. And commands have to be obeyed. And look again at verse 3 and understand that the call to humility is a call to decide, to make up your mind, that others are to be considered more important in a certain way. They are better, more important than you are. It's not a command to devalue yourself. Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 tells us, verse 3, for through the grace, Romans 12:3, for the through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly of himself than he ought to think. Than he ought to think. Meaning, you don't think of yourself of more value than you are. That obviously means, don't think of yourself as less than you are. But with, to think, look at verse 3. As it continues to say, but to think so as to have sound judgment, sound evaluation, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Don't devalue yourself. And so also in Philippians, it's not saying devalue yourself. It's think accurately about yourself. Think righteously about yourself. Think as much as God has gifted you and talented you and endowed you with, naturally and supernaturally, spiritually. And then come to this command, don't devalue yourself, neither lie about somebody else's worth. I mean, if he's uneducated, if he's seventh napas, I mean, that's what he is. If he can't sing and you sing better than him, don't say you are a better singer than I. That's not what this verse is saying. You are a better singer and he shouldn't sing, you should sing. Fine. Absolutely. This is not a charge to stupidity. This is a charge to dying to self. It is not a command either to count somebody worthy. It's not saying think of them as worthy. They may be lesser than you educationally, socially, economically, giftedness, talents. But even when a person is not worthy and less endowed, with less resources than you, you choose, may you even decide to regard them as persons who you should pay attention to more than you pay attention to yourself. That's what it's saying. In practical terms, stop paying attention to yourself. Stop being focused on yourself. And care for others. They matter to you. They are important to you. It's not they need me and therefore I'm more important, even in that need. I'm going to care for others. I'm going to live for others. In self-abandoned humility. In no way are you disregarding your worth or your status or your standing. You are what you are. I loved it when Jesus, in John chapter 13, washed the disciples' feet. And you know what he said to his disciples? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. That's what I am. If I, your Lord and Master, teacher, can wash your feet, ought you not to wash one another's feet? I am the Lord, and I am washing your feet. I am not your slave washing your feet. I am not become anything less for washing your feet. I am what you call me, Lord and teacher. You are what you are. However, instead of being driven by self-ambition, and conceit that is empty, you think of the other person's needs and serve him, serve her. And then don't make that one more credit point on your mind. Oh, I helped somebody. Be like Christ. Verse 4. Christ-centered concern for others spelled out in terms of first, selfishness being spelled out. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Selfishness spelled out. Practically, what is it? Looking out for ourselves. This is the most spontaneous, natural thing we do, don't we? Just imagine if a group of us is walking up a slope, trekking, and some of us begin to slip, and I'm in that group of slipping folk. The first person I'm going to try and save is myself, right? Naturally. You know what Jesus is teaching us here? We're all slipping. Save somebody else. I was very impressed by the founder of Navigators Ministry, Dawson Trotman. Billy Graham, Dawson Trotman, and some friends were having a picnic in a lake. And they were all in a boat. And suddenly someone shouted, "Hey, that friend has fallen in the lake and he's drowning." Dawson Trotman, not a thought, except, "I gotta save him." Died in the lake. And he saved that guy. He died in that attempt. He is only in his 50s. And it was said of Dawson Trotman, he died saving somebody else. He died saving somebody else. Jesus died to save somebody else. God wants us to cultivate, nurture the habit of not looking out to first save ourselves. Look out for somebody else. Christ-centered is spelled out in that same verse 4. But also for the interests of others, how does one develop this habit of looking for the interests of others and living for the interests of others? First of all, I need to know what the others. Who are these others? It's the household of faith. It's your church members. Then I need to know, if I really want to look after the interests of others, I need to know what their interests are, right? And it's not hobbies. That word interest doesn't mean hobbies. It's their needs. And their deepest needs. It's not just jobs and shoes and clothes and food. Their deepest needs. Let's start with spiritual, right? Get to the practical. They're lonely. They've got broken homes. Their children are going astray. Add to that knowledge an intense ministry of intercession. Pray. They say prayer changes things. If you are praying for somebody else, you start caring for them with Christ's love. What's missing in your life is an intense ministry of intercession in the closet. Who are you praying for? And if you don't know what the needs are of the people you are interceding for, you'll start meeting them, visiting them. Nothing like going to somebody's home. You discover a lot of things. And get into their, under their skin. They are brothers and sisters, right? Don't think of intrusion. It's not intrusion, it's love. If Christ didn't intrude into my life, I would be lost. And if some person like Chandrapilla didn't intrude into my life, I would not have grown. He would grab hold of me. He would confront me. He'd irritate me. He'd never let me go. That old man loved me. And he intruded into my life. One day he sat me down. We are having lunch. We are having lunch in the fellowship of other staff of the Union of Evangelical Students in India. In Kotagiri. And he came, he grabbed me by the arm, he said, "You know, I want to meet with you." So I looked at him and said, "Not again." There was nothing wrong. I had nothing negative. And then I kept looking at him, so he said, "Yeah, you know, I want to meet with you. I want to talk to you about your sex life." Is that intrusion? So I said, "Okay, So we sat together. For a long time we spent talking about my personal sex life. What a help. In truth. In love. Then what else do you need to cultivate a mind that is like Christ, that cares like Christ? Get fascinated by Christ. Start reading and rereading and rereading. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they portray Christ, don't they? Read the Gospels again and again and again and fall in love with Jesus. Understand His person. Understand His teachings. Try and learn by heart. Memorize the Sermon on the Mount. That's your mandate for life, Christian. Then start figuring out His teachings. What did He teach? And start obeying. You'll have the mind of Christ. You'll become like Christ. You'll be possessed with the Spirit of Christ. Don't you want to be known as someone who's possessed? That's obsessed. That's passionate about Jesus. Our Father, work in us that work of grace. Make us like Your Son. Show us Christ. Help us to love Him. We pray in His name.